Heavenly Father, thank you for this time this morning. I dare to pray that you would give us greater clarity into who you are and what you've done in creating this world. Would we respond in complete worship of you and complete praise? In Jesus' precious name. Amen. I'd love us, as we begin to think of two things simultaneously, if you're willing, in your minds. The first is the most beautiful thing you've ever seen. Can you remember the moment, what it was, how you felt, what was going on inside you as you saw it in that moment? And now, at the same time almost, I'd love you to think of one of those things, something in just the world, in the creation that we live in, that is so simple you don't notice it, perhaps, but if it didn't happen, everything would fall apart. The most beautiful thing you've ever seen, and the most simple thing that happens, that if it didn't happen, the world would, well, everything would just fall apart. Have you got those in your mind? I can think of I don't know why this is the most beautiful thing I remember seeing, but it's a view from a balcony in the south of France, looking over the Alpes Maritimes, when Anne and I went on a holiday there once. I just remember the beautiful heat of this day, the sun was kind of starting to set, and it was going cool, and we'd been just having a great time swimming in the pool and resting all day, reading great books, and then sitting on this balcony with beautiful food before us, just seeing this view of these mountains took my breath away, and I just remember going, wow. And then recently, the little thing for me, it has been as spring has sprung, and we're now moving well into it, and all the leaves are out. I've just reflected recently, what would happen if leaves, new life, 1 year didn't appear? Well, I think we can probably figure that out, can't we? If no new life appeared, there'd be no trees, it'd be bare, there'd be no crops, there'd be no food in time, and it would be a disaster. But for these little leaves to appear every year, like tiny little molecules have to know, they just know when the temperature's a certain point in the plants and the air, they just know to start reproducing. Little things we take for granted, but so much detail that has to work together for life to keep going on this earth. We're in the book of Genesis. We're looking at the kind of creation story of Christianity. And it's a really important story because of where our society and culture is at the moment. We're asking big and deep questions about the nature of reality and the nature of relationships and people and bodies and marriage within that. We've been asking them for a while, but they're coming to a head in a big way, both in the Church of England and the church and in our wider culture. In culture wars that we all are too very familiar with already. The question I've got for us today as we look at this Genesis account, and I'm not particularly that interested, or having spent plenty of time thinking about it before, in how the God brought out the world, whether he did it over a long period of time, which is a legitimate reading of the book of Genesis, or he did it in 6 days, which is a legitimate reading of the book of Genesis, remembering, of course, that this is a letter. This isn't a scientific manual. In the ancient Near East time, the science wasn't really a thing. This is a polemical account talking about the Christian story in response to lots of other creation stories, which are all about chaos, begetting chaos and leading to the world. A bit like Nigel said last week, to read this as a scientific manual would be like reading a bank statement as a love letter, or even worse, a love letter as a bank statement. What I'd love us to see, to ask the question today of this, though, is what story, creation story, makes sense of the world that we actually live in? Because I know that being schooled in the UK and doing a degree in biochemistry, I'm very familiar that I should not, that the pressure of culture should be telling me not to believe that God made the world, that it came about through a process of chance, not even using the word, just a process of consecutive chance and occurring and random connections of molecules combining together to create life, and then onward and onward to natural selection, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I'm meant to believe that. That's what I would be told, expected to believe, and certainly was when I was at university. But I could not stop thinking when I was going through that process, but it doesn't make sense of life, does it? Not our lived experience, our lived reality. Because I laugh and I joke. I delight and I'm sad. I am wowed. And I want to praise when I see good things. I think there's a right and a wrong in this world. Now, I would love to put to you today that I actually reckon, and I think Christianity is a strong case here, that the creation story that makes the most sense, the best sense of the world we find around us, is the Christian one. Our lived reality is best explained by a God who made the world, and who did so in a few ways, which I'll try and draw out from Genesis. He does it by bringing, firstly, order out of chaos, by speaking, by declaring it was good, and by giving it as a free gift. All of creation is a gift that's given. If you noticed in our society, do the first one first, that we have a weird fascination with dystopian story. Dystopian being that story that you know, where everything falls apart, basically, where the leaves stop growing, or a meteor strikes, or I don't know, global warming gets to the point where... It's funny, isn't it, that we find it slightly appealing to look at stories like that. Mad Max, 28 Days Later, The Waking Dead, if you like your zombie film moves, the Day After Tomorrow, when a great flood comes. I'm sure there's more, much more like, you know, classical literature that I could put forward, but none come to mind right now, 1984, I suppose. We have this strange fascination with what I'd describe as chaos. Because I think it's because we know it's not far away. It doesn't take much for what we have as the ordered world that we live in to tip over and to flip into chaos. Now, I think that is partly explained by our creation story. Because God is a God who is the one who brings order out of chaos. And without him, there would just be chaos. It's in the first couple of verses. In the beginning, God created heavens and the earth. The earth was, first thing there was, the earth was without form and void. Form and void in Hebrew, being the great Hebrew scholar I am, it means pronounced apparently tohu wabohu. Tohu wabohu. Sounds quite doomy, doesn't it? Tohu wabohu. It's one of those words that's a bit like, sounds like it means, you know, like kerfuffle. Tohu wabohu. Gordon Wenham translates it as total chaos, without form and void. There's no shape to anything, and it's empty. Chaos. And if you're going to read anything into the Genesis account here, it's how insanely ordered the literature is, the prose, the way it flows. Did you spot that? The reason I wanted 25 verses read out, and I turned to Anne Jordan, the reader, and said, 2 days left, because it went on a little bit, is because I wanted us to see the order. Because you'll have spotted repeated words, wouldn't you? And God said, let. And God saw. God called. And there was evening, and there was morning, the day. And again, and again, and again, and again. And if you were to take the form and this idea of without form and void, the first 3 days are about creating form. The next three are about filling that form. There's light and there's dark on the first day, heaven and earth, seas and land, light and dark. On the fourth day, there's the sun in the sky and the stars, filled, form and filled, heaven and earth, the sea and the sky, filled, seas and the land, creatures, filled. It's incredibly ordered. In fact, it's the most ordered text of the Old Testament outside of the Psalms, which are all ordered songs. If there's any message to read from reading this book of Genesis, is that the writer, likely Moses, wants to get across very clearly, no, this is no chaos, this creation. This creation is ordered like an artist or an engineer or a kind of an architect, a combination of the two, art and science coming in this beautiful amalgam together, John. That's right, isn't it? That's what architects do. There is beauty and it's ordered as everything is shaped in this sequence. And that is like our world, isn't it? There is order and beauty. Beauty and functionality intertwined. The leaves don't just produce leaves. They aren't just leaves. There's varieties of leaves which fill our hearts with awe and wonder. They work in a sequential way, but in a way that is different across the species that fills our hearts with awe and wonder. There are billions of stars in our galaxy, and then billions of galaxies, all ordered in a certain way, but beautiful at the same time. Each cell in our body, which we have something like 12 trillion, I believe, has got thousands and thousands of molecules in, all working in order, but doing different things depending on where they are and what they're doing, in a beautiful way. There's a spider called the European lake spider, which breathes air. And it's very clever, because it lives at the bottom of a lake. It comes up to the surface, swallows a bit of air, traps it, goes to the bottom, uses the air to breathe while it spins a web. It goes up again, gets more air, goes down, goes up again, gets more, until it creates a little dome, a little bubbly dome in which it can live. Beautifully ordered. Incredibly beautiful. Make sense of the world we live in, this story, that it's made by God who brings order out of chaos in a sequential way by speaking. We're working through The Crown, aren't we, Anne? Slowly working through. We've got to series three now. There's an episode in series three where the queen finds out that some elderly members of the royal family, her mother and Lord Mountbatten, have been working to stop Charles have a romantic relationship with a certain person. And as soon as she finds out, she says, get me my mother and my uncle. And the next shot is of the Queen and her mother and her uncle talking. The Queen was quite a powerful woman, you see. And very often when she spoke, things happened. And it's generally true in life, isn't it? When the more powerful people are, the more they when they speak, the more their words have an effect, the more their words do things. A great businessman, or Bill Gates, when he speaks and says he wants something to happen, and it tends to happen. Elon Musk. But that's nothing like we have here. Because God is able to speak. And without all of the minions, all these people, there's no intermediaries. He just says he speaks and it happens. Let the waters under heavens be gathered into one place and let the dry land appear. And it was so. Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures and birds fly above the earth. So God created. And it was so. God's words, or God is so powerful, so mighty, that he brings order out of chaos with his words. It's why when we're in the New Testament, looking at the life of Jesus, one of the places people often go to show to others that Jesus is the Son of God is when he's on a lake. And it's stormy, this chaotic lake that's stormy. And normally the fishermen would be expecting to die in that process. And Jesus basically just looks at the water and goes, shush, 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 shush. Be quiet. His words, and it stops. And the reason people say, look, it shows he's God, is because of this account where God says, where he says things. And it happens, but not just on a micro level, on the level of the entire universe, which is bigger than we can grasp, get our heads around, and more detailed than we can grasp. God speaks, and he brings order out of chaos. And he sets it up in such a way where beauty and creativity, order and function seem to work in synchronization, which is why we have things like jokes, why great pieces of music have great order to them, but it's when the musicians put in these different bits and bobs which create spontaneity that everyone goes, wow, that's so beautiful. Order and spontaneity. It's a universe that we delight in, but how do we delight in it if it's just appeared out of nowhere by chance? Could it be that God's made it? And he made it good. And he made it good. There's a really funny episode of the sitcom Friends, which was very big when I was growing up. Apologize if you're either too young or too old to get that. I mean, that's who I am. I'm just going to land stuff that I know about. Where there's a guy called Ross, who is a paleontologist, and a girl called Phoebe, who is basically a bit ditzy and hippie-like and, you know, all over the place. And they start to have a conversation, and, you know, and Phoebe gets to the point where she says, you know, there's loads of things that I don't quite believe in, you know, like, you know, this or that, or evolution. And a paleontologist goes, poof! Ross goes, what? And throughout the rest of the episodes, they're having this tete-a-tete, this back and forward, because he's trying to convince her that evolution is a thing, it's a factual account. And she is just going, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. Yeah, but that's what the overlords want you to think. Yeah, but that's what... And giving all of these, like, nonsensical, if you like, answers, and Ross can't get anywhere with her. And I think it's a genius engagement, because what it picks up on is the essence of a very modern problem, which is that in the world we live now, if you're in Western society, affected by Western philosophy, which we all are, it's almost impossible, using reason alone, to convince anybody that something is right or wrong. Great thinkers like René Descartes, Immanuel Kant especially, he came up with this idea that thoroughly based in reason, that, look, I can see things and I can perceive reality, but how do I know that what I perceive of reality is actually reality and not just my perception of reality? How do I know it's really there and not just how I perceive it to be in my mind? And so therefore, how do I know that anything is truly is? And from that, how do I know that anything's truly right or wrong? And the answer is, you don't. Except we live in a world where there is right and wrong. And so we flip between, how do I know for sure? You can't say for sure. And, no, but it has to be right and wrong. And you notice that in the culture wars. People are so sure, and they say, you can't tell us what to think. But they are so sure they're right about saying that. It's these two poles, these extremes. That's what happens when you live in a world without God, unfortunately, because the only way you can know that there is something that is truly right or truly wrong is if a God from the outside who made the world and made it with rules and good things would say it's good and there's right and wrong. The creation story here, it bridges that gap because it says, yes, there is a right and wrong, and you can truly know because God has said, and he saw it was good. And he saw it was good. God gives meaning to our existence. He enables us to say things are right and wrong. And the whole creation, because he's a God who is good, the whole creation he made was good. And there's still loads of good in it, which is broken because of the fall when we sinned and turned away from him. But it's the only way we can make sense of this world, I think. And the final thing, as I close, is just to say, how do we respond to this creation that God has given us? Well, I think the only response, which is what we were made for, is to see that it is given to us. It is a gift. Do you ever sometimes think that being a Christian is a bit like drudgery? It's a bit like, oh, do I have to do that? Oh, I have to do that, but I know I have to do it because somehow you feel guilty if you don't do it. I should be going to church. I should be doing this. And if I don't, oh, I must. It's almost like you and God are in this like kind of relationship where he's got you and you owe him stuff. So you've got to keep coming. And that's how the deal works. It's so easy to slip into that way of thinking, but it's not how God is at all. Do you see? In the beginning, there was nothing. It was just him working in perfect unity in the Trinity. Like Nigel talked last week, perfection. Don't need anything. So when he creates the heavens and the earth, he doesn't create it to need us. When he creates time and space and matter, he doesn't create it because he wants to get people and he wants them for himself, so that they can fulfill a need. No, he creates people as a gift. He creates the world as a gift. He is a giving God. He's like a fountain who overflows into creation and to give and create this wonderful creation for people to respond to him. And when we see creation as a gift, it's not just creation. Once you trace the thread all the way through the Bible, you see everything he does is a gift. It's all a gift. God is a giving God. So all of the stories of promises of rescue and salvation, that's not because people have done anything at all. It's a gift. He's a giving God. He wants to give to people. He wants the best for them. When he brings people back to him through the very center of this, the history of the world, through the cross and resurrection of Jesus, where he's given his own son to his people, it's a gift. It wasn't because people were so good. He's like, oh, I've got to give them my son because I've made them. And I have to redeem them, and you know, I owe them something. No, it was a complete gift. He doesn't owe us anything. He would even give himself to us because he's a giving God. And so as we look at creation, as we're being renewed inwardly by God daily as a gift, as we're looking forward to the hope to come where God will make all sad things come untrue, it's right to do what we read in Revelation chapter 4. When all these living creatures around this throne and the elders lie down, they say, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and just by your will they exist and were creation. Worthy are you." But that makes sense of life. Because when you see creation and in all its beauty, when you have those moments where your heart wants to praise, you let it praise. And when you see that thing that has to happen for the world to work, you go, "Praise you, God, that that still happens." Praise and praise and praise. And when you see God work and renew your life and change you around, you go, "Praise you, God, for giving me Jesus, that I might be renewed to know you more, this wonderful giving God who has created everything. And praise you that one day you're going to give so much that the whole world will be remade and renewed, and we will praise you forever." That is the point of God and his giving. God is a wonderful God. He is not like us at all. He's not stingy. He's not tight. He doesn't bind us up in a transaction. He wants to give. And the thing he gives, this creation and himself. And so would we respond in praise and worship daily? Would we seek to get to know him more in our Bibles in the morning? Would we spend our time going, "I want to get to know the greatest thing of all, which is God"? Do you do that? Will you do that? Commit to wanting to know him more deeply, that you might enjoy this creation for what it is, something that brings praise and glory to God. We're going to praise God now as Dom comes up to sing, but let me just pray as I close. God, you are a great God. You are greater than us. You are not like us at all, in that you are good and you give good things freely. Would we be people who delight in you and respond to your giving of this creation, your giving of eternal life, your giving of the renewal of our heart with praise and wonder? And would we seek to know you as our giving God more and more and more? I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.